Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. I want to start by just saying thank you. A little under 2 weeks ago, my mom died. And we spent this week going to Texas where it's hot and miserable in every way. And buried my mom there. And got to, it's been a precious 2 weeks in that we've gotten to sit back and reflect on my mom's life, what kind of woman she was. And I want to say thank you to you. One of the things that we've talked about from the very beginning is that our dream was to see a community so born of the gospel that we would carry one another's burdens together. So that if one of us suffers, we all suffer with them. If one of us mourns, we mourn together. If someone rejoices, we rejoice together. That our lives in this body would be knit together fairly tightly. And we got to experience that. We had a memorial service last Tuesday, and a bunch of you who didn't even know my mom, but loved us, came and hung out in our backyard and heard funny stories and embarrassing stories about my mom. We received financial gifts. We got cards. We got meals. We got cookies, amazing cookies. And so I just want to say thank you. It's an amazing thing to be a part of a community where God is moving in such a way that he is calling a bunch of people from divergent backgrounds and different stories and pulling us together into one family in such a way that we carry one of those burdens. And it's an amazing thing as a pastor to get to experience that end of it. So thank you. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we will get into this text. You ready? Yes, okay, let's pray. God, some of us have come into this room so busy, so wrapped up in the immediacy and the details of our lives. Some of us just had babies and we haven't slept in a while. And some of us are facing various personal crises. And some of us are wrapped up in a job that's just hard right now. We don't like it. And all of us have come from very busy, very different lives to step into this room and to sing songs to you and to confess our sins together and to be reminded again that you've pardoned us in Jesus. And so I ask right now in the midst of all of that that you would slow down all of it. And God, that if nothing else from this text, we'd see the stunning reality of what kind of character you have. That we'd see that there is no other God in the universe, no God ever conceived by man that's like this. And so, God, I pray that we would see it, we'd understand it intellectually, but God, mostly that our hearts would be awakened by your Spirit tonight to burn within us. And that, God, that you would work a change in us as we see you and as we're transformed by you tonight. So God, move, glorify the name of your Son. Do what this text promises and confesses that you're always and already doing, that is exalting the name of Jesus above every other name that is named. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Last Saturday, the greatest sporting event in the world began, the Tour de France. And you know it's the greatest sporting event in existence because you have to cheat to compete in it. Baseball, you don't have to cheat. Football, you don't have to cheat. But to compete in the Tour de France, you have to dope. And so this competition began on Saturday. It's been running all week. Tomorrow's our first day off. And then the mountains start kicking off this next week. And I love the Tour de France. Come to my house at 7 a.m. If I'm there, and we will be watching the Tour de France. At least I will. My wife will be shaking her head and nodding like she's interested, but she isn't, which I don't understand. A few years ago, I didn't understand this sport. I had friends that watched. I thought they were nerds, and I'm a large man, so I'm not very interested in cycling at this point in my life, although I'd like to be. And yet, so I sat down with a friend and we watched the sport, and suddenly I understood it. And over the course of the 4 weeks it takes to watch the Tour de France, I got it, and it stuck. And cycling, I'm not going to go too much into it. I bring it up for this reason. One of the most compelling aspects of the Tour de France is the fact that there are a whole slew of, in fact, the vast majority of the people competing in the race are not competing to win anything. And they're not just competing kind of for the purity of the sport, like some sort of cheesy, I just think of the song at the end of the final four every year. What's it called? Yeah. It's not some sort of cheesy, like, oh, they're competing for the sake of competition, so they can say that they finished the Tour de France. No, most of the people competing in the Tour de France are doing so for one reason and one reason only, to help a teammate win. In other words, they're there, and their sole existence is to wear other people out, to protect their rider, to kind of work out the timing and the peloton, and when it reaches the finish, when it overtakes the people who took off at the beginning. And their whole existence there is to simply get their guy just a little bit further ahead, to keep him from crashing, to keep him from getting attacked. They're there completely and absolutely to serve and make a lot of money. But we'll just keep it pure. They're there to serve. So 2 days ago, Mark Cavendish, best sprinter in the world. I'm giving you kind of a tutorial on Tour de France lore. They're getting to the end, and there are six guys. His team is HTC. There's six guys lined up in front of him. And they're at the very front of this huge mass of riders. And these guys are racing just fast enough to keep anybody from being able to overtake them, but not so fast that they're wearing out Cavendish. And you watch them over the last several kilometers, race hard and as hard as they can, leading the whole pack, and then they peel off, and the next guy takes off, and he peels off, and the next guy takes off, and then he peels off, until you get to the very, very end, and then the rocket, they call him. It's amazing. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, this is a sport. He takes off, and he's gone, and he wins. And nobody else had any juice left because that team was pushing everybody else so hard, but keeping him right there at the front. So right at the end, he could take off and win. Six guys who will never be known. You might hear one of them. They won't win anything. The rest of the tour, their whole existence is to get Mark Cavendish across the line. They're there to serve. They're there to literally lay down their rights, their ambitions, so that somebody else can win. Something small, very small, I admit, but small insight into where Paul wants to take us tonight. Right now we're in the middle of a series called Ordinary, in which we're looking at the everyday, normal, mundane rhythms of the Christian life and how in these things, this is where the Christian life is lived. It's not lived primarily in big, ecstatic moments. It's not lived primarily with lasers and smoke machines and big, exciting, thrilling things. It's lived in the everyday, normal rhythms of everyday life. This is where God changes us. This is where God, in fact, changes the world. This is where we begin to partake of and enjoy the full life that Jesus promised us, that he said that this is why he'd come. It's not on a mountaintop somewhere. It's not in these in a field. I went to a big gathering of 10,000 people in a field a few years back worshiping Jesus. It's not happening out there. It's happening in these everyday rhythms of life. And tonight we're going to talk about serving. and specifically how Paul talks about serving in this text. So let's go ahead and jump in, starting in verse 1. Paul begins here. He says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And so right there in two verses, he's said something that should grab hold of your shirt a little bit. He said, look, if any of you are actually encouraged by Christ, if you can lay hold of and look to Jesus and say, yes, his life, death, and resurrection is an encouragement to me. So if you're a Christian, let's keep going. If I'm comforted at all by the stunning reality that the God of the universe loves me, if you're comforted by the knowledge that God, the God who spoke into existence all that is, he loves you. In fact, the Bible says that he sings over you to do you good. If you're comforted by that reality, if you're encouraged by looking at the life of Jesus, if you're comforted by the truth that God loves you, if you are right now participating in the life of the Spirit, which means, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that the gospel is true? Well, then you're a participant in the Spirit. So if your life is being lived in the Spirit of God, if you look to Jesus and believe that his life, death, and dead resurrection is everything to you, your salvation, your hope, your encouragement, if you look to the love of God and that's where you find hope, if you're comforted by that reality in the midst of a difficult life, if that's true, then there should be a kind of life that's typical of you. If we're the kind of church that really believes all that the Bible says about Jesus, if we're the kind of community that confesses that God loves us, if we're trying in the rhythm of life that we do as a church to be in step with God's Spirit, that if these things are true, then there should be something outward, something reflected in our life together. In other words, if you're a Christian, if you believe the gospel is true, if you believe what this word says about who God is and what he's done for us, then your life should look a certain way. It should have a certain rhythm about it. It should be the kind of life here. He says that as he wants to see it in them so that his joy will be complete. In other words, it's something that you can lay eyes on. That if I'm standing in the back of this room, as I'm walking through our week, just observing what's happening in our church, in our community, I should see it, and it should cause great joy to me as a pastor to see this kind of life lived out in this community. In other words, the thing that we're going to talk about tonight, I think probably one of the most mundane, difficult, non-glory thing in the universe, it has to be here. It's not an optional piece. It's not something that you add on. It is the natural outgrowth, the bare fruit of what the gospel should do among us. So tonight we're talking about something weighty, really weighty, but weighty in a wonderful sort of way. Not weighty in that I'm trying to add to you a kind of a task list that you can stick in your pocket, but weighty in the sense of, hey, if you should test yourself here. Because if you really believe the gospel, if you really believe in the Jesus that's put on display in the Bible, then there should be a certain kind of life lived among us. And that's been my prayer this week, particularly my prayer the last few days, that we would look like this. Because I can't imagine what a church that looked like this would do in a city like ours. So what does this church look like? Very simple. Look at me at verse 3. Paul says this. First, go back to verse 2. It looks like a church that's in full accord, that has the same love, and is of one mind. other words, we think about the world in the same way, that we love one another. Growing the love that we have grows out of an awareness of who Jesus is. It's a kind of unity. A kind of, hey, we're diverse in here. We're hopefully becoming increasingly diverse. But there's a sense in which we are knit together as one body, one mind, one love. So the first thing, the thing that Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort in love, any life being lived according to the Spirit, then what that should look like in this church is a body of people whose lives are knit together and intertwined. In other words, what a church is not just a bunch of people showing up to sing some songs and hear a sermon on Sunday night. It's not even just showing up in each other's homes during the week to talk about the Bible and to pray together. It's at the very outworking of our lives that we're constantly bumping up against one another, doing life together. That we're not just showing up here, but rather our lives are intertwined. Our lives are lived together. We think with the same mind. Our love is expressed together. There's a oneness to this thing, which we talked about a handful of weeks back, that this life should be lived in community, that we're called to persevere together, to fight sin together, to pursue Jesus together, to pursue the good of our city together. And so Paul starts there and he says, look, if any of these things are true, it's going to look like that. But then he goes further. And he begins to talk specifically about how do you get that, right? That's kind of hard. A lot of you are less likable than others of you. Some of you are really selfish. I'm really selfish. I want to succeed. I want to make sure I've got enough money in my bank account. I am deeply concerned about my own well-being, my own health. And a lot of you are deeply concerned about your own well-being and your own health, and your own success, and your own advancement, and your own safety. And some of us are willing to step on other people to get that. And some of us aren't willing to be inconvenienced by time spent with other people. And so given the precious picture that Paul paints here, but also given the stunning reality that every single one of us, I'm almost positive, are wretched, wicked, sinful people. Be encouraged. How is this ever going to happen? How? So let's look. Look at me in verse 3. So Paul says this. Do, what's the next word? Nothing. Not, don't do most things. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In other words, don't let any action, any word, any thought, any behavior for you come out of a place that says, I need to advance, I need to make a better name for myself, I need to win, I need to be better than this person, I need to have a better name than this person, I need to succeed more in my job than this person. And maybe in marriage, like, how many times do you get in a fight and with your spouse? And the only reason it keeps going is you want to win. I mean, it could have ended like an hour ago. But I'm going to argue her into submission and win. This doesn't work, husbands. If you're a new husband, it doesn't work. Wives, it sometimes works. But don't do anything out of that. How many relationships and friends do you have that you treat them in a particular way, or give them a cold shoulder, or you manipulate them with your words to kind of get a one-up on them, or to win in that relationship, or to be the funniest one, or to be the more successful one, or to be the one that's more clever? How many people do you work with in your job that you don't see as brothers or sisters or friends or someone to be served? Rather, you see them as rivals for the management position or for the next step up on the ladder. Paul says to get that kind of unity, first, don't do anything out of rivalry. Don't do anything out of conceit. Rather, look at this. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's hard. Because we've been kind of trained from day one to walk into, take for example, any social situation. You're walking into a barbecue at someone's house. Here's my greatest nightmare. I only know 1/3 of the people there. And I'm going to have to talk and meet and mingle with a lot of people I don't know. What am I thinking of when I walk in that door? Not them. Me. How can I ask questions? How can I not look like an idiot? How can I look like the pastor? How can I be the cool guy, the cool pastor? It's good to be the cool pastor and not the pastor. And so, how can I impress people with my vast knowledge and wisdom? How can I not look like an idiot? How can I hide? I can find a corner and just kind of sit and talk to one person. Maybe I can just hide behind Jenny. I'm walking into those situations thinking of me. And Paul says, walk in those situations thinking of them more than I think of me. Walking into those situations saying, man, who can I encourage tonight? Who can I just talk to and get to hear their story and ask lots of questions and really care? So instead of walking into any social situation or into my marriage thinking, how do I protect myself? How do I advance myself? Thinking as a rival or conceitedly. C.S. Lewis had this wonderful phrase. He said that the blessing or the gift of self-forgetfulness. Isn't that beautiful? Like that moment when you just forget about yourself and you're just utterly oriented to this other person. And so Paul says to get this kind of unity at the heart has got to be an abandonment of all self-advancement, an abandonment of all self-protection kind of defense mechanisms, and instead a walking into any situation, walking in here tonight as a pastor, walking downstairs when you're going to talk to people and drink whatever we have to drink, and cookies, and do all that stuff. And in all of those situations, when you go home tonight and you're talking to your wife or your husband or your roommate, when you go to work tomorrow, in all of those situations, walking into it thinking of the person across from you as more important, more significant, more valuable than yourself. How do we create a kind of unity? This kind of intermingled life where we have the same mind and the same love and the same desire to serve and the same heart. It starts there. I don't exist for my own good, but for yours. And then applying that idea to everything. That's easy. Easy. Let's keep going. Got that one nailed. All right. So, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let me translate that for you. Your life is not your own. You belong to someone else. The person sitting next to you, their life is not their own. You're not an isolated island. You exist for their good, for their interests. They exist for yours. We are a community of people who exist to serve, to love, to exalt one another, to lift up one another, and also to look out for one another. Yes. Okay. So how do we get this kind of unity? This kind of life together? Abandon all self-conceit. Abandon self-interestedness. Abandon constantly pursuing your own advancement. But rather lay down your life for the good of someone else. Lay down your life for the interests of someone else. Think of other people. All other people. In any given situation is more significant, more important than yourself. So that you walk in any situation not thinking primarily of yourself, but of them. In short, serve. If you'll indulge me, I want to tell a story about my mom. And I'm not going to cry. Okay. In the last couple of weeks, I knew that this sermon was coming. And one of the most amazing things about my mom is that I think I learned what this meant by watching her. And I didn't know this text, and then go to my mom. I saw my mom's life, and then I go to this text, and I say, that's my mom. When I was in 7th and 8th grade, my dad took a nosedive in his health. He eventually died my 8th grade year when I was 14, I guess. And yes, I was 14. And for literally 2.5 years, my dad, he lost his legs, he lost his eyesight, he lost the use of his kidneys. I don't know how you use your kidneys. You know what I mean. He in many instances was out of his mind because of the pain that he was in. His body literally just began to fall apart in front of us. And here was a woman who had nothing to gain. But she didn't even, I said this at a memorial service, I never heard her complain once. I saw her cry. I saw her say, man, this is hard. But in terms of just saying, hey, this isn't fair, never heard that once. And I watched for 2.5 years as this woman did, laid down her life to serve this man, to take care of this man, to try vainly to get this man to laugh. My dad did not laugh. He had a good sense of humor, though. To pray for this man, to encourage this man, when he couldn't read the Bible anymore, to read the Bible to this man, to drive this man around, and to lay down her life to serve him, to honor him, to lay down her life for him, to seek his interests and not her own. I remember my 7th grade year, my dad started dialysis. His kidneys had failed, and this dialysis center was the darkest place I've ever been. I mean, I don't know if you, as a kid, you kind of don't remember a lot of specifics. I just remember never wanting to go there and having to go there 3 days a week for multiple hours. I mean, you walked in and you saw a room full of people literally waiting to die. I mean, there wasn't a smile anywhere to be found in that place. Nowhere. The doctor was even mean and grumpy. It was became an ongoing joke. My mom really wanted him to laugh. And I remember walking into that place, and my mom, and if you know what dialysis is, they run your blood through a machine and cleanses the blood. And my mom, day in and day out that we would go there, would walk in singing at the top of her lungs, washed in the blood. And she knew everyone by name, and she knew their stories, and she knew what was going on in their life. And she took this unbelievably dark place, and she proclaimed the love of God there. Not by standing up and preaching, but by just loving people. And by doing everything she could to serve their interests, to bring some semblance of hope or light to their lives. And my mom, I'm positive, didn't even think about it. Like, I don't think she said one day, you know what, I'm going to be a light there. I think she just was. She just went in and immediately began to think that these people who are suffering unbearably, she didn't think of her own suffering, she didn't think of her husband's suffering, and how hard this was as a family, and their little boy, and how hard it was on him, and how hard this is, and oh, we're just going to be angry and miserable and sad, and this is hard. She walked in there already thinking of others. Already thinking of, how do I encourage them? How do I serve them? How do I love them? How do I serve their interests? And I don't think anybody had to tell her to do it. That's the kind of life I pray for our church. But Paul just doesn't, as he never does, by the way. He doesn't just kind of lay out this command and leave it there hanging for us to kind of feel condemned tonight. Or call us, hey, tomorrow morning I want you to work way harder at this. Put on your shoes and tell yourself, I'm going to serve others. Grr. He doesn't leave us there. I mean, it's amazing where he goes next. So I'm going to try to hurry and go where he goes next. Are you ready? Look with me. He says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here it is again. This idea that if these things are true, if you are comforted by the gospel, if you're comforted by the love of God, if you're living a life according to the Spirit, if you're in Christ, this mind is already here for you. In other words, what he's talking about, the kind of life behavior that he's just illustrated for us, the kind of unity that he's just talked about, it's not something you tack onto the Christian life. It is the outgrowth of the Christian life. It is the fruit of lives that are dedicated to loving and knowing and believing in Jesus. And you have to get the order right. Because if you start with, I'm going to change my behavior, you'll never get there. Some of you are really disciplined, and you'll do it for a week. And then that guy at work will eat your lunch again. And it's all over. So you have to get the order right. Do you know that you're loved? Are you encouraged by the gospel? Are you in Christ? Then let me show you who you're in. Talk amongst yourselves. I'm not going to make it through the next sentence, but I'm going to drink water. Talk. Okay. All right. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, literally this doesn't mean that like he is a sign of God or kind of like a picture of God. It means that he was of the same substance of God. He was God. So though he was in the same form of God, he was of God, he was a substance of God, did not count equality with God. This idea of his status as being the one who created all things, who owns all things, who rules over all things, who deserves all worship and honor and service. He didn't count that as something to be grasped. In other words, to be clung onto. To be held onto. In other words, his status as Son of God, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, as the one of whom he doesn't even have to snap his fingers. He just winks and like millions of angels come and kill everybody. The one who spoke into existence everything that is. He didn't hold on to that. He didn't cling to that. I mean, the one who, if he appeared right here, we would fall down as dead men and women and babies. He didn't cling to that. No, what did he do? He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, doulos, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you want to know why no one could accept Jesus in the first century? Why the Romans mocked him? Why they mocked the early church? Why the Jews spit upon his name and chased after his followers? Because of this. And we've become so used to the story, we don't see the offense in it anymore. That the God of the universe, the one who rules over all things, became a man. And not just any man, but a man who said insane things like, I came not to be served, but to serve. and to give my life as a ransom for many. We worship a God who died outside of a city as a traitor on a cross. We worship a God who took off his robes, put on the robes of a slave, took a basin around a table and washed men's feet as they argued about who was going to be more important. Do you know who it is that we worship? I mean, when we say the name Jesus, is this who comes to your mind? See, Paul doesn't come to us and just command behavior. This is one of my favorite places. Paul does this all over the place, where he'll just begin to talk about Jesus, and then he just, and you don't know where it happens, but at some point in the conversation, he stops talking to you, and he's just in worship. Paul's point here is not try harder. It's look at Jesus. This one who had every inch of authority in the universe. This one who rules all things. This one who is deserving of all honor and all glory and all praise. He came and he was stripped naked and beaten for you and for me as a slave. He came as a servant. And yet we cling and we grasp and we fight for our pennies and for our honor and for our advancement and to win a petty argument with our spouse or to not be embarrassed by the behavior of our children or because somebody left a dirty plate. He was God. He grasped nothing. He became as nothing. And so we're called to become nothing. To think more highly of others than ourselves. To lay down our lives. To not just seek to protect our interests, but the interests of others. I mean, what would this mean in your home? Husbands, dads, what would this mean in your marriage with your children? What would happen at work? If you went to work tomorrow, not just thinking, hey, how can I get my job done and make this as easy and as painless for me as possible, but rather, how can I make this as easy and painless for others as possible? But what would it mean for our city if, as a church, we didn't just exist for our own interests, for our own power, for our own name, for our own bigness? Rather, we said, you know, we're going to faithfully confess the truths that we see in Scripture, and they're hard truths, and they're truths that a lot of people in the city aren't going to like. But you know what? We're going to serve. We're going to lay down our lives to serve this city, work for the good of this city. We're going to turn North High inside out. We're going to volunteer everywhere to see this city blessed and encouraged and made stronger and better. What would your boss say if you showed up at work tomorrow? And you weren't just there trying to fill in a job description, but you're there, man, I want to serve this network of people who are working in this company. We talk about faith in work. There's faith in work. You're not just doing a job. You're serving people. And if you see this Jesus, if you worship this Jesus, there's no other way to live. And if you're here tonight and you don't believe any of this gospel, maybe you're here tonight because someone invited you and you thought you could go to dinner after. Maybe you're just here because you're curious. There is no other God in the history of religions or in the world like this God. There isn't. Every other God will make a slave of you. This God comes and says, yes, you'll become a servant of me, but not because of my raw authority, but first and foremost because I came and served you. Tonight we're going to end with communion. Surprise. And tonight I want specifically for us to think about the implications of Jesus' broken body and blood, not just as an atoning sacrifice, absolutely as an atoning sacrifice, but with the stunning reality that he is the God of the universe, who comes and lays down his life as a slave of God for our good. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be people over here eager and willing and ready to pray for you. In the end, like if you're just going to leave here tonight and just try harder to be nicer or to serve others, I promise you that's the last thing I want tonight. What we have to see is this Jesus. And sometimes we need to stop and have somebody pray for us that we'll see him. And then if you see him, this is Paul's point, if you see him, if you're encouraged by him, if you're comforted by his love, if you're filled up with God's Spirit, this is the life you'll lead. And if this is the life we lead together, we'll have that unity, that one mind, that one heart, that one love. But if you just try harder, you're just going to try harder. And that doesn't work. So if you need prayer, go get prayer. When you're ready, come and take the bread, dip it in the wine. Remember the body and the blood of Jesus, and that the God of the stunning reality that the God of the universe came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, there's going to be two prayers up on the screen for you. We would love for you to share this meal with us once you believe. So tonight, if you're not a believer and you're not ready yet, I would just encourage you to pray the prayers that are up on the screen. And if you don't believe in God, just say them. And it'll be really cool when God answers those prayers. But let's pray. Holy Spirit, I plead with you now to come. Because if you don't come, we won't see this for what it is. But we won't see the stunning reality of this truth that we confess. That Jesus, you emptied yourself, you became a man. You didn't grasp your prerogative to be worshipped by all men. Rather, you came to serve and to die that we might be saved. So Holy Spirit, open our eyes to that and then send us out to live in light of that. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're a believer in Jesus, we invite you to this table to share this meal with us. So let's come and eat.